This morning, our pastor and Janet are at the conference where our pastor is preaching in Louisville, Arkansas, with our brother and pastor Darvin Pruitt. Our elder Eric Floyd is preaching this morning at Kingsport Sovereign Grace Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. Lord willing, Frank and Janet will be back with us on Thursday, and Brother Eric will be preaching here on Wednesday. So we pray that the Lord be with them all as they travel, and of course with the message that it's both blessed as it's being delivered and blessed to the hearts and ears of those who are hearing. That the word go forth, not void, but accomplish our Lord's purpose. Today we're thankful to have our brother Aaron with us from Todd's Road Grace Church and his family. I'm so glad you guys could come today also. We're delighted to have you. We thank you for making the trip up, and we look forward to hearing the message the Lord's laid on your heart. If you all would, open with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we'll start in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thine hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Let's pray together. Our holy heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to bow together and come before you and call you Father for Christ's sake. In ourselves, we're no more worthy to be called son. We're no more worthy to be called servant. Rather, in ourselves, we're worthy to be cast out for Christ's sake. We're adopted as sons, and though we were dead, or made alive yet again in Christ, we have much to be thankful for. I pray that this morning be a true time of worship, that we truly worship you in spirit and in truth. And where you don't lead, Father, don't let us follow. Don't let us go. But rather lead us both in this worship service and throughout the day. Be with us and bless this time that we have together. Bless it for Christ's sake. Bring honor that is rightfully yours to your name. Let this time be a time of worship and a time of fellowship together, that it accomplish your purpose. I pray that you continue to bring sinners to the throne of mercy found only in Christ, the only place where our helplessness, our sinfulness, our rebellion, and we bring that before you and confess that before you, that our sinfulness, our dead works, our rebellion, where mercy can be found. Full covering in Christ's blood. Father, we're thankful for Christ, and we're thankful that you've seen fit to reveal him to us. I pray that you continue. Strengthen those that need strengthening or undergoing whatever the trial may be, Father. You know. Give grace in time of need. We pray for our children as they listen even right now, that you bless that word. Bless it to their hearts and in your time, that you give them life and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ, that you give them life according to your will, according to your word. I pray for our pastor and Janet, for Eric as they travel, that you bless that time and bring them home safely to us according to your will. We pray this thankfully in Christ's name and for his sake. Again, I'm very glad to introduce our brother Aaron Greenleaf. We look forward to hearing the message that the Lord's laid on your heart. Come preach to us.
It's good to be with you this morning, as always. If you want to turn to your scriptures, it's going to be Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Looked up a bunch of commentary on this psalm, trying to find out who the author was, because it doesn't say it in the title. And most of the commentators came up with the same answer, and it's David. And I suppose if you're in the business of making commentaries and selling them, that's probably a safe bet. Can't go wrong with saying David, because David wrote most of them. But the real answer is we don't know. We don't know who wrote it, but there's three things that we can deduce about the author based on what he has to say in this. And number one, he is in a greatly distressed state. So look at verse 1. It says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Something's got this man down. He's in a greatly distressed state. He's in what he's calling the depths. That means he's touching the bottom. Can't go any further. So he's in a greatly distressed state, but also in the middle of this, he's also going to proclaim a great hope. If you think about it, that's where the believer lives his life. This is the duality that only exists in the believer. He is constantly distressed and constantly hopeful, all in the same bag. We're really the only ones who can identify with this truly. He's greatly distressed. He's greatly hopeful. At the end here, he sums it up with this desire that his countrymen, his fellow kinsmen, people who were in the same distressed state, would share his same hope. And if there's a better definition of preaching, I don't know what it would be. People in the same boat, in the same distressed state, telling them where they also can find hope. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a walk. We're just going to walk through Psalm 130, line by line. We're going to see what the author has to say here. So pick up in verse 1 again. The author says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Now I want you to consider what he says and what he doesn't say. He does not say, out of the depths I'm crying to thee, O Lord. As if this was the first time he had found himself in these depths, and this was the first time that he was crying to the Lord. He says, almost with a sigh, out of the depths, once again, I cried unto thee, O Lord. This is habitual. These depths, this bottom, this touching bottom, this is a familiar place for the psalmist. This is where he lives his life. He is down at the bottom, and he is crying unto the Lord, and this is where he lives. This is where he stays. It's habitual. Now look at verse 2. When you read this, there should be an urgency in your voice. It should come out like a violent begging. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, one thing's clear by that statement there is that he is beyond human intervention. There is no one who can help him. There's no one he can turn to. There's no human motive or mechanism he can turn to get himself out of this distressed state. There is one person, one entity that can help this man. It's the Lord. And if he does not bow down that ear of sovereignty and lend that attentive ear and do something for this man is going to remain down here in the bottom. But he's beyond human intervention. There's one person who can help him, and that's the Lord. Now, here's my question. What has got this man so down? Is he having family problems? Did he lose his job? What's the issue? Look at verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? What's got him so worked up? What's got him down in the bottoms? It's his iniquity. It's his sin. Why is that such a problem? Why does this have him so distressed? Well, because he knows a few things. Here's the first thing he knows. He knows that the Lord does mark iniquities. He is the holy one with the perfect sense of justice, and he marks all iniquities, marks them down in a book. Man does wrong, it gets marked there. And he's no crooked bookkeeper. He never misallocates. He never marks one in one column and puts it somewhere else. He never scribbles anything out of the book. Whatever it is, that's exactly what it is. He marks all iniquities. He is the holy one with the perfect sense of justice. When he opens that book and he sees iniquity marked next to a man's name, all he can do, all, is he can punish that man. That's it. That's the only thing he can do with it. He is this one with a perfect sense of justice. And when he sees sin, all he can do is punish it. That's it. That's the first thing this man knows. He's in the hands of this one who is both holy and has this perfect sense of justice, and he does mark iniquities. Here's the second thing he knows. He has both the right and the power to mark iniquities. He is the omnipotent sovereign. What that means is he is in absolute sovereign control of everyone and everything at all times. If you will be saved, if I will be saved, it will be completely up to his will, and he can't be manipulated in any way, shape, or form. And he's omnipotent, which means he has all power. And any entity that seems to have any power, it is only because the Lord gave him that power, and anytime he wants, he can strip him from that power at any time. He said unto Pharaoh, he said, for this reason, I've raised you up. I've given you power so you can stand against me, simply so I can go and beat you back down so everybody knows how powerful I am. This is the one who has the right to mark iniquities and has the power to do it. Now, if he was not that way, if he was not the omnipotent sovereign, he would be no one to be feared. Yeah, he could make the rules, he could try to hold men accountable, but if he could be manipulated, if his will could be thwarted, he would be no one to be feared. That's not the case. He is the one who makes the rules. He has the right and the power to hold men accountable to the rules, and he has the right and the power to punish men for breaking the rules. Are we starting to see why the psalmist is so distressed? He's a sinful man in the hands of a sovereign and a holy God. Here's a third thing he knows. He knows what Paul said in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. You see why he's so distressed? You and I should be in the same distressed state, because this is where we stand. We're sinful people who are in the hands of a sovereign, omnipotent, and holy God who demands perfection, and he has the right and the power to deal with that accordingly. Now, that was kind of a downer, right? He's in a distressed state. He should be. So should we. But there's great hope here. Look at verse 4. But, the gospel in three words, right? But God, but there is forgiveness with thee. Although that he is this holy one with his perfect sense of justice, yet he always marks iniquities, never messes anything up, never misallocates. Although he is that way, he has found a way to be absolutely just and justify sinful people like you and me. And the wisdom of all that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is what happened. I don't understand this. I believe it because it's in this book. The Father made the Lord Jesus Christ the sins of his people. So much so that he punished him, and it fit in his sense of justice. He punished him to the point of satisfaction for those sins. Every member of the elect are made the very righteousness of God in Christ. And you know what? All that fits in his perfect sense of justice. This is what he did. And now, the Father, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, because of that, now when he opens the book and he looks at every member of the elect, you know what he sees? He sees nothing. There is no iniquity marked in that book. There never has been. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Never once anything's been recorded because there's nothing there. And now the Father can forgive the sins of the elect because there really is nothing there to forgive. They're gone. When he shed his precious blood, he put them away, and it's gone as far as the east is from the west. Now here's a question for you. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ do this for his people? Why would he do this? Well, the first answer and the easy answer is love. Because of this eternal union, every member of the elect shares with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is loving his bride, he is loving himself. And being unwilling to deny himself, he went to the cross to ransom his bride. When he was dying on that cross, it was out of love for his people, but when he was loving his bride, he was loving himself. And he was dying for himself. I'll give you a scripture here. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Not that we love God, not that he was responding for our love to him, but because in his eternal purpose, he loved us. Here's the first answer, love. Here's the second reason, because he promised his Father he would. In the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ went to his Father. He said, these that are mine, these that are yours, you're going to come to me for everything you require. Everything you require righteousness, you require a sin payment. Everything you require, you're going to look to me for. You're not going to look to them, and you're going to look to me. I promise you, I'm going to bear their burden. I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring them back to you without a scratch on them. He promised his Father he would. And being unable to lie and unable to fail, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. But there's a third reason here, but I hadn't considered this before. Look back at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now, what was going on that cross? What the Lord Jesus Christ was doing on that cross, he was doing for his people, no doubt. He was ransoming us back to his Father, no doubt. But first and foremost, what he was doing on that cross is he was glorifying his Father. What he was doing for his Father. At the cross, all the wonderful attributes of God, his character, is completely known right there at the cross. Right there you can see the perfect justice of God. And when sin is found on his only begotten Son, he doesn't pass him by. He doesn't sweep it under the cover. What he says is, you must die. And that's his Son. There's the perfect justice of God right there. You see the mercy and the graciousness and the love of God. The people that he is dying for right then are the same ones who are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's the mercy and the grace of God right there. He would die for people who hated him by nature. You see the sovereignty of God. Everything that's happening right then, it's all happening according to the scriptures. It was like they opened the book and they said, okay, what do we do next? Somebody put vinegar in his mouth. That's what verse 6 says. It's all happening according to the way he said it was going to go. All the attributes of God are seen right there at the cross. And what he was doing, first and foremost, when he was bringing the elect back to his Father, safe and sound, he was ensuring worshipers, people who are going to fear God for all of eternity. Now, I was at a conference in Danville recently, and you know Chris Cunningham, the pastor down at College Grove, he made this statement. He said, he asked this question, what is our role in salvation? What's our role? We need it. That's a great statement right there. But eternally, what's our role going to be? What are we going to do? We're going to worship God. That's our purpose. Now, we do that in part here. The Lord meets with us for a little while. We're enabled to worship God. One day, we're going to do it perfectly. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing when he was bringing us back to his Father. He was ensuring worshipers for his Father at the end of time. That thou mayest be feared. Now, look over at verse 5. Knowing this distress, but having this great hope, how is the psalmist going to live out his days? How is he going to sojourn through this world? Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. How is he going to spend his time in this world? Waiting and hoping. Now, hope has everything to do with rightly expecting what you have not yet experienced. I'll say that again. Hope has everything to do with rightly expecting what you have not yet experienced. And the hope is only good, is only valid, if the thing you are hoping in, no doubt, will come to pass. Now, I'll give you an example of this. I can hope that I'll win $1 million off a scratch-off ticket that I buy from the gas station, right? I go down there, my hope is I'm going to win this $1 million, but I better not buy a $1 million house based on that scratch-off ticket, because the likelihood of me winning that money is very little, right? Here's what I mean, though, in spiritual terms. I have a hope that the Lord Jesus Christ really does stand as my surety right now. I have a hope that that righteousness he worked out when he walked along this earth, that I walk the paths of righteousness too in him. It really is my righteousness. I have a hope that when he went to the cross bearing my sins, bearing me, that I have already died. I have already been punished in Christ. I have a hope that when his Father raised him from the dead because of justification, that's when I was justified. I have a hope that on judgment day, the Father is going to look at me and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," not because I've been good or faithful, because he's looking at Christ and he says, "You're his goodness and you're his faithfulness." And I have every right to expect that because I fit the description of the one to whom the promise is made. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And if you fit that description, you get to take that promise home with you. And you get to rightly hope that that's exactly what has been done for you, what will be done for you. Now, look at verse 6. Verse 6 describes our walk through this world, what it looks like. "My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say more than they that watch for the morning. So let's talk about the night for a second. Everyone here in this room has an understanding of what it's like to be sick, right? Does anybody notice that sickness always gets worse at night? So I'm going to share a story with you, and it's kind of grotesque, but you're going to have to deal with it. So once a year, we have a stomach bug that comes through our family, right? And so it starts with one of the kids getting it, the other kid gets it, and then Jamie gets it, then I get it, right? So I know when the first kid gets it, I've got about 2 to 3 days, and I'm toast, right? It's going to happen. So once the first kid gets it, I know 2 to 3 days is going to happen. So the second or third night, I wake up, pit in my stomach, and I know what's going to happen, right? I'm going to throw up every hour on the hour, all night long. In our old house, so our couch in the living room faced a hill. And so when I'm not in the bathroom throwing up, I'm sitting on that couch as the night goes on, right? And I'm staring at that hill because I know this, right? I know exactly when I'm going to stop being sick. It's when I can see the sun coming up over top of that hill. Every single time, that's the truth. I know when I'm going to stop being sick. It's when I can see the sun pop over that hill. Now, in this world, we walk through a valley of the shadow of death. There are trials and tribulations. There are pitfalls, and they're absolutely necessary. They're all what we need. They are the fire that consumes the dross. It exposes faith. It galvanizes it. It teaches us not to hold on too tight to this world, because we would. This world is not our home, that we're just strangers and pilgrims here. And this world is often uncomfortable. It's not fun. But at the end of the day, this vapor of a life is going to be over just like that. Whether you're old, whether you're young, just like that. And at the end, there's light. We're going to meet our Savior face to face, and we're going to be perfectly conformed to his image, and we are going to worship him perfectly for all of eternity. So, whatever may be going on right now, number one, it's going to be over like that. And number two, there's a great light at the end of the tunnel. That's Christ. Now, verse 7. I told you before, this man is very interested in having his fellow people who are greatly distressed to know his same hope. He says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Now, when he's talking about Israel, what is he talking about? He's talking about the nation. It's typical language, right? What did Israel represent in the Old Testament? Who did they represent? The elect of God. God does not love all men. Christ did not die for all men. God loves Israel. He loves his elect. Christ died for his elect. But who are these people? It's a very simple analogy. Back in the Old Testament, there were two nations. There was Israel and there was Egypt, right? One of them the Lord rained plagues down on and drowned most of them in the sea. One of them he led to safety. He was for one people. He was not for the other. David and Goliath, two men met on a battlefield. One man slew the other man. The Lord was for one people. He was not for the other. It's very simple. Now, here the psalmist says, He shall redeem Israel. That means there's nothing for Israel to do. That means there's nothing for Israel to worry about. Israel's salvation has already been accomplished and taken care of. So, my question is, am I Israel? Are you Israel? That is really the question we need to ask ourselves. I want to show you something. Turn to Philippians 3. Paul is going to deal with this thing, am I Israel? Philippians 3 and verse 3. Paul says, for we are the circumcision. How can you tell an Israelite? Circumcised. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now there he gives three markers of spiritual Israel, the people of God, the elect of God. And here's the first one, which worship God in the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? Have you ever asked yourself that? What does it mean to worship God? That is a big word. What does it mean? Let's turn to Scripture. Turn to Matthew 8. You're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. This is the leper that came to Christ. And I've always looked at this story as a type and a picture of a man coming to Christ for mercy and faith. And it is. But look at what's said here. Look at verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and, what's that next word? Worshiper. This is what worship looks like. This is a man worshiping God. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now there's three things I see here in reference to worship. Number one, this man had an awe-inspired reverence for the Lord's character with no knowledge of whether the Lord was going to do anything for him or not. Now if you read Luke's account of this, what Luke says is before any words are exchanged, before anything happens, what it says is this man fell down on his face. Before he said anything to the Lord said anything to him, he got down on his face and he took his rightful place before God, which is down at the bottom. He had an awe-inspired revere for the Lord's character outside of what the Lord was going to do for him or not. Why would we have that? I think number one, it begins here. You will only worship a sovereign. If you're dealing with a God that you can manipulate, a God whose will can be thwarted, that you have to make a decision to make His will work for you, you'll never worship to that God. Until you find out you're in the hands of a sovereign who can do with you as He sees fit, and He's right whatever He does, that's when you'll hit the dirt. Right then. But also this is this. It's because He is nothing like you and me. This is part of where this awe-inspired reverence comes from. He is not like you and me. This one has never been jealous of his brother's prosperity. He's never given a backhanded compliment. He's never said something nice and wished ill on that same person he just said something nice to. He is good and bad. He's in control or not. This is one who is absolutely nothing like me. He's worthy of worship. Two, this man took sides with the Lord, whatever his decision was. He said, Lord, if you're willing. This man wasn't owed anything. Lord, I'm a leper, and really, that's not your concern. This is my problem, right? I'm a sinner. You know whose problem that is? That's my problem. Who did the sinning? That's me. This is my problem. He took sides, Lord, if you're willing, but you know what? You don't owe me anything. You absolutely don't owe me anything. I'm taking sides with you. You're great, whatever it is you do. But this, he was in complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ to do something for him. There was nowhere else he could turn. There was no one else he could turn to. Lord, you're great, whatever your decision is. I take sides with you, whatever it is you do. But you know what? You're the only one who can heal him. That's what worship looks like. An awe-inspired reverence, taking sides with the Lord, whatever his decision is, but completely dependent on him to heal you. That's worshiping God in the Spirit. The second marker Paul gives is this. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? We rejoice in his attributes, his person. But we rejoice in this. It's how he saves sinners, which is by grace, where he does all the work. Now, we rejoice it is that way, because if it was not, we would be lost. But I greatly joy in the fact that my salvation, the salvation of all his people, he does all the work. Now, that in and of itself, you know, we say a lot, and I think it gets said a lot, that the natural man hates grace, salvation by grace. That's true. That's true. Not for the reasons we think, though. The idea of grace actually appeals to the natural man's sense of laziness very well. He's like, well, I don't have to do anything? Sign me up. Sounds great. Love it. This issue, though, this will be the one issue that will get him every time, and gets the natural man every time. It's the issue of glory. We rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ gets all the glory in our salvation because he's deserving of it. Don't you rejoice in that? That he gets all the glory in your salvation, is he not worthy of it? But also this, if he does not get all the glory in my salvation, you know what that means? That means some of it's due me. And that means there's something I have to do. And that robs me of my hope. Worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. The last one's real easy. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So folks, this. If you worship God in the Spirit, and you rejoice in Christ Jesus, and you have no confidence in the flesh, I want you to know something. You're Israel. You're the elect of God. You are the very people that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world and died for and saved. And we have this promise in verse 8. He shall redeem Israel. It's already done. No worries. I'll leave you there.